Morning, everybody. We'll be in Genesis 12 this morning, continuing slash starting the story of Abraham. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning desiring to be in an attitude of worship. Lord, you are God Most High, the Maker of heaven and earth. You are the only one whose glory is supreme, who is deserving of all honor and glory and blessing, because you created all things, and beyond that you have redeemed all things back to yourself, Lord, that in Christ you are redeeming a people and a place to be again under your rule. Father, we thank you for these things. We praise your awesome and holy name, Lord, that you have done these things without sacrificing your justice, Lord, but by glorifying your love and your grace as well. So, Father, we desire to worship you this morning, Lord. We desire that our songs this morning will have been songs of worship and acceptable through your Son, that our prayers, our reading of your word, Lord, would have been times of worship. And, Lord, as we come to study your word, we want for this to also be a time of worship. So, Lord, we pray that you would show us yourself as we read your word and meditate on your word, Lord. We pray, as we even sang this morning, that you would be speaking as we come to your word, Lord, that as we read and study your word, that it would be truly your words, and that through your Spirit you would be speaking to us to show us the glory of Christ, and, Lord, to be changing us into his image. Lord, we admit the need of your Spirit for that to happen. We are frail and feeble on our own, but through your Spirit you can speak to us and give us power to see Christ and to be like him. So, Father, we pray for that. Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, that you would grant me even an extra measure of your Spirit as I try to speak your word, Lord. I pray that you would guard me against error and against unhelpful things, Lord, but that you would guide me even as I speak in the things of Christ, that my words might be useful for building all of us up into Christ, and that you might speak through them. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, make it pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at the first two stories about Abraham in the Genesis account. The first story is God's call to Abraham to leave his country, his people, and his family. And the second story is Abraham's journey to Egypt. But before I start talking about Abraham, I want to kind of take a step back and talk for a moment about the kingdom of God. When we get to Abraham, we're going to go over those four questions that I talked about last week. What are the promises that we see? How are the promises ultimately fulfilled in Christ? How does Abraham respond to the promises? And what do Abraham's responses teach us about faith? But before we get to those four questions, I want to talk about the kingdom of God. So we'll see that the kingdom of God is a major topic of the Gospels. In fact, Jesus' message was, you could argue, primarily about the kingdom of God. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so the kingdom of God is somehow at the center of the gospel that Christ was proclaiming when he came to earth, and was the gospel that he was winning for us. But I think sometimes we overlook the importance of that topic, at least I know I have in the past. We have to realize that Christ's purpose in coming was to bring the kingdom of God to fruition. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. But when we start talking about the kingdom of God, immediately we have questions. In fact, I think that one reason we don't focus on it all the time is because the kingdom of God is sometimes hard to define. How do we define it to make it make sense in all of Scripture? What exactly is the kingdom of God? There's been many good works written on this topic, but one that has been especially helpful to me is Graham Goldsworthy's definition. And I'll just give it to you. Graham Goldsworthy defines the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule. So it's a real simple definition. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And this definition, I think, is useful as we talk about the kingdom of God, because it captures each iteration of the kingdom of God in Scripture. And so we can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Starting in Eden, we had God's people Adam and Eve in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule. God himself walked through the garden. God gave them commands, and he desired obedience. And it was blessed rule. And then we have the kingdom of Israel, and it again repeats this theme. We have God's people, the Israelites, in God's place, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, under God's rule, the theocracy set up in the Ten Commandments and then manifested in the Davidic line. And then we come to the New Testament. The church again fits the definition. God's people, those who are in Christ, in God's place, the church under God's rule in Christ. And then when we look forward to the final confirmation, we can again look at this. In the new heaven and earth will be God's place. God's people will be all the redeemed, joined in the final congregation. And it will be under God's rule when Christ comes to take his throne. And so we see that there's this theme throughout all of Scripture of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God and God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now you might be wondering, why in the world am I talking about the kingdom of God right now? Well, what we're going to see this morning is that Abraham's story is about the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to look at this morning. This morning we're going to see God come and give great promises to Abraham. And as we look at these promises, we don't want to take a narrow view of what's going on. We could take the promises just at face value and miss a lot of what's going on in the passage. But instead, I want to consider it in terms of the whole Bible and God's redemptive purposes. And as we do that, I hope we can see that God's promises to Abraham were truly redemptive promises. Promises that God would again graciously install the kingdom of God among mankind. And so let's read Genesis 12 together and listen for the redemptive promises of God. Or start in Genesis 12:1 and read through the chapter. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to them. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So this morning, like I said, we're going to look at those four questions, looking at Genesis 12, these first two stories. What are the promises that God makes to Abraham, and how do these promises find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ? And then what are Abraham's responses to the promises, and what do these responses teach us about faith? Now there's lots and lots that we could look at here in the first chapter of Abraham's story, and I'm actually going to have to skip over a lot of things. I could spend many weeks going through this and giving hour-long sermons. So I want to just focus on those four questions. And like I said, I want to see how this points to the kingdom of God. And so I want to start with what are the promises, to see where we're going to see the kingdom of God in the story of Abraham. And so as we come to Genesis 12, Genesis 12 is full of rich promises from God to Abraham. The rich density of promises in Genesis 12 underlines the fact that Abraham's relationship with God is based on God's promise. I mentioned this last week, but I'll repeat it again here. Abraham's relationship with God is not based first on faith, it's based first on God's promise. Abraham's faith is merely his response to God's promises. So, just as kind of a first step, in the same way, all of our lives should be based on the promises of God. We see in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, we studied this, a year ago at this point, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And so the first thing I want to do this morning is simply note what promises does God make to Abraham here in Genesis 12. And I counted at least four distinct promises. Actually, I could split that out into a lot more. At one point I had a list of 9. At one point I had a list of 14. It gets a little long to go through them all. So I've tried to group them together and classify them as four very distinct sets of promises, so we can start to wrap our mind around them this morning. So the first promise is found in Genesis 12:1. And then it's repeated and clarified in Genesis 12:7. So let's look at it. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now at first glance, this promise sounds like a command. And it is a command from God to Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It's a command. But there's also a strong implied promise here as well. God commands Abraham to go, but as Abraham goes, God will be showing him a land. There's a promise that God will be showing him a new land. He's going to go from one land, but God will show him another land. And so the promise is that God will show him a land. And this promise becomes the main topic of the next three chapters, and actually a lot of the Bible. How does Abraham respond to God's promise of a land? Now, to underscore this promise, it's repeated again in the middle of the chapter, and this time more in promise form. Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So the promise of land becomes even clearer in verse 7. The identity of the land is now given. The promise of land would have been a great promise back then. And in fact, even now, if someone walked up to you to promise to give you a country for you and your descendants to possess forever, that'd be a very great promise. Here, have Canada. It's just yours. It's your family's. Live there. But it's not merely in the greatness of the promise and the physical sense that makes the promise great. The greatness of the promise isn't merely in the physical blessing of having a land. It is a reflection of a major theme of Genesis that started all the way back in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and 2, God created and prepared a land, that is, a garden, for His people, Adam and Eve, to dwell in, where they had communion with Him. He made a land. He prepared a garden in chapter 2. And so, as I already mentioned, Graham Goldswald, he points to this initial land to help us define what the kingdom of God is. And like we said, it's God's people and God's place under God's rule. And so we have this idea that there's a land, a place, that is part of the kingdom of God. And so if we use that concept of God's people and God's place under God's rule, we can see that this promise is central to the kingdom of God by promising a new place where God's kingdom is. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They were kicked out of the kingdom of God because they had rebelled against Him. They lost the kingdom of God. They lost God's place. But here God makes a new promise to Abraham, saying, no, there will be a new place where the kingdom of God will be. God promises to give Abraham a place, a land, where His people can dwell again in communion with Him. And so this promise is a great promise because it's primarily a redemptive promise. God is undoing the curse of sin. God's undoing the loss of the garden by promising a new land, a land promised to Abraham in the land of Canaan. So that's the first promise. We'll come back to that as we look at how it's fulfilled in Christ. The first promise is a promise of land. Now, the first and second promises are closely tied together. And the second promise is found in verse 2, just the first phrase there, Genesis 12:2. And I will make of you a great nation. Like the promise of land, this is another redemptive promise. It would be great on its own, but its true greatness is not found merely in, Abraham, you're going to be a great nation, you're even going to be many nations. But its greatness is found because it's redemptive, its redemptive nature. And so coming back to the concept of God's people and God's place under God's rule, God promises Abraham not only a new place, I will give you this land, but also a new people. I will make of you a great nation. Adam and Eve had lost the right to be called God's people, just like they had lost the place when they were kicked out of the garden. But God promises that through Abraham there will be a new nation, a new people that will be able to dwell in the land. There won't only be a new place where the kingdom of God is, but there will be a people to fill up that place. And so as we go back to last week where I said there's two main promises in the story of Abraham, we have the first promise, the promise of land, and this is our second promise, the promise of a son. And we'll focus on this promise more in the second section, starting in chapter 15. But the promise of a son is a promise that there will be a people that will inherit the land. And it's the same promise made here. I will make of you a great nation. There will be a people that will inherit the land. There will again be God's people in God's place. And so it's again redemptive, pointing to a recreation of the kingdom of God, or a renewal of the kingdom of God. So we have a promise of land, a promise to make him a great nation. The third promise is found in the middle of verse 2, continuing on in verse 2. And I will bless you and make your name great. Now as I look at this promise, the first thing that stands out about this promise is it recalls the preceding story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The goal of the tower builders was to make a name for themselves by ignoring God, but their purpose was thwarted by God, who will make a name for himself. We studied that over the last couple weeks. Now, on the other hand, Abraham, without seeking it, is promised by God to obtain a great name. He would receive by promise what humanity could not take by force. The tower builders tried to make a name for themselves, but God promised Abraham, no, I will make your name great. I will bless you and make your name great. And again, this promise is redemptive. It's not merely that Abraham would become famous and well known. We could read over and be like, oh, your name is great. And we could say, yeah, Abraham's name is great. The Christians think well of Abraham. The Jews think well of Abraham. The Muslims even think well of Abraham. Pretty much everyone thinks well of Abraham. His name is great in that sense. But that's not the main focus. It's not merely he's famous and well known. As we discussed when we were looking at chapter 2, this will take you back a little ways in remembering, in Genesis, the Garden of Eden was the place of God's blessing. When we looked at chapter 2, we saw it as God's rule is blessed. The elaborate discussion of the trees and the rivers in Genesis 2 pointed to be a place of perfect blessing to God's people. But again, this blessing was lost when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And it's primarily symbolized in the loss of the access of the tree of life. When the cherubim comes, he comes and guards the way back to the tree of life. The blessing of God's rule in the garden was lost by Adam and Eve when they were kicked out of the garden. But just as God has promised a new place and a new people, God also promises a new blessing. God will bless Abraham. The benefits of communion with God will again be restored. And so this helps us both understand the promise to Abraham and the sin of Babel. Babel, in trying to make a name for themselves, attempted to gain the benefits of communion with God without God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a kingdom from which they would not be dispersed. The concept of a great name is tied to that concept of an undefeatable kingdom. When our name is great, we won't be dispersed from this place because our kingdom will be great. But the kingdom they sought was not God's kingdom, it was man's kingdom. They wanted to have the benefits of communion with God without having God. But in Abraham, God promises that there will be a blessed kingdom, a kingdom with a leader whose name is great. And therefore, that people will not be dispersed, and that kingdom will be the kingdom of God. I will bless you and make your name great. I will make you into a kingdom with a great leader so your people will not be dispersed. And so as with the previous two promises, God is making promises to renew and reestablish the kingdom of God with man. And so we've seen all three. We've seen that he promises that God's people will be restored. He promises that God's place will be restored. And he promises that God's rule will be restored. Then we have a fourth promise. It's found at the end of verse 2, continuing through verse 3. And it contains three clauses. And actually, I scrunched a lot of promises into this fourth category. They're all close related, though. Genesis 12, 2 through 3. So he says, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the promise is to make Abraham a blessing, so that you will be a blessing. And then how Abraham is to be a blessing is defined in three ways. There will be blessings to those who bless Abraham, curses to those who dishonor Abraham, and finally, this will work out so there will be blessings to all the families of the earth through Abraham. The redemptive nature of this promise is clear. Redemption will not end with Abraham. Abraham's receiving these promises, but it doesn't end there, but will propagate through Abraham to all of humanity. This is again a reflection of something that's gone before in Genesis. At the Tower of Babel, humanity was scattered. Each family went its own way. So God promises redemption to Abraham. And when God promises redemption to Abraham, it wouldn't have been plainly clear that God's redemption would affect all of humanity. He could have been saying, okay, humanity scattered, the families have gone their own way. I pick your family, and only your family, to redeem. But God says, no, that's not what he's doing. He makes it plain. Not only the curse of Eden, but also the curse of Babel would be undone. And God's redemptive promises, through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. But along with this promise, there's also requirements. How is one going to be joined to the blessing of Abraham? To be a recipient of the blessing of Abraham, one must bless Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. And if one dishonors Abraham, not only will he not receive the blessing, but he will receive a curse. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. So redemption is promised, but also requirements are made to receive the blessing. We could spend a lot more time looking at the promises, but that at least gives us an idea of what promises we're looking at in Genesis 12. So let's move on to the second question. How are the promises ultimately fulfilled in Christ? And so in my previous point, I claimed that all the promises of Genesis 12 are ultimately redemptive promises. And if the promises are redemptive, then we ought to find their fulfillment in our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. So I want to spend the next point saying how Christ has fulfilled each one of these promises. But as part of that, not only do I want to see how Christ has fulfilled those promises, but I also want to see how we, in Christ, are also the recipient of these promises. That's an important point. We make the assumption that somehow we are the recipient of the promises to Abraham, but we need to show that we are, in fact, recipients of the promises of Abraham. And gratefully, Scripture is very clear on that we are, in fact, the recipients of the promises to Abraham. So we'll just go back through those four promises. The first promise, I will show you a land, and to your offspring I will give this land, are both ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So the author of Hebrews understood that the physical land of Canaan was never the ultimate promise. When we come to Genesis 12:7, God defines the land. He says, this land I will give to you, the land of Canaan, the land that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in then. But the author of Hebrews understood that the physical land was never the ultimate promise, but rather a placeholder, or what we would call a type. We've talked about types a lot, but it's a type of the greater promise that was to be fulfilled. So we had parts of Hebrews 3 and 4 read this morning. I'm going to read selective parts from Hebrews 3:15 to 4:10. Listen along for a minute. It says, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who are disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We'll skip forward a little bit. So we had some that were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, That is, when Joshua led them into the land of Canaan, they took the land and Joshua and they dwelt in the land. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The land of Canaan was a type or a placeholder of this greater promise. That was a type of the promise of land, but there's still a greater promise of land that's going to be fulfilled. And Hebrews is pointing, saying that greater land will be fulfilled in Christ. And so we see it is in Christ. It is Christ who has truly gone before us to prepare and show us the promised land. We can go to John 14. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So we see, we had this kind of two-part promise. God promises Abraham, I'll show you a land. And he says, I'll give this land to you and to your offspring. And what does Christ do? He shows us a land. I am the way and the truth and the life. And he gives us a land. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself. And so we see that the land of Canaan was a placeholder or a type. And Christ is the one who has truly fulfilled the promise of land. He goes to prepare a place for God's people. God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's place has been prepared in Christ to lead his people into the new heavens and the new earth. I'm spending a really short time on each of these. I could spend an hour talking about how Christ fulfills each one of these promises, so I'm leaving out lots of references. Go back and study more. There's lots of good stuff there. But Christ has prepared God's place. Second promise, I will make you a great nation, is again ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Paul tells us in Titus 2 that Jesus died in order to purify a people. Very similar concept to a nation, in order to purify people for his own possession, Titus 2, 13 through 14, saying that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ came to redeem a people, to make a nation, so that in Christ we are now a holy nation for God's possession. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there's been many typological placeholder fulfillment of this promise through the ages. We see the kingdom of Israel instituted, the kingdom of David, the Davidic king. We see great nations formed, but it is ultimately in Christ, in the nation that he has redeemed, that this promise finds its fulfillment. Abraham has been made a great nation in Christ, who has redeemed the people. God's people are found in Christ. So God's place is found in Christ. God's people are found in Christ. Coming to the third promise, I will bless you and make your great name great, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We can go to all sorts of references. We can probably quote many of these off the top of our head. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Or again in Hebrews 1, 3 through 4, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Christ, that is Abraham's son, has inherited the name that is above every name. He is blessed, and his name is great. God's rule will be found in Christ, because his name is that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has the great name. He has the rule of God coming again to earth. And so God's people are found in Christ. God's place is found in Christ. God's great name and God's rule is found in Christ. And so Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of each of those promises to Abraham. Coming to the fourth one, you will be a blessing, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We see this clearly. Let's just run through it really fast. God blesses those who bless Abraham by those who bless Jesus. Romans 10, 9-13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, again, that Jesus' name is great because you will confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who bless Christ by calling him Lord, those who bless Abraham by calling his descendant the Lord of all people, will be saved, will be blessed through Abraham. But at the same time, we see clearly that God also curses those who dishonor Abraham through his son, Jesus. Luke 20:18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. If we fall on Christ, it will break us to pieces. But he explains that we will be saved. But if that stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. If they will not fall on the stone, it will fall on him and destroy him. Or perhaps in more clear language, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Or again in Matthew 10:33, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we see clearly there's two parts. Those who believe and confess that Jesus is Lord will be blessed. But those who dishonor Christ by denying him and by failing to obey him, failing to call him Lord, will be cursed. The wrath of God abides on them. Then we see clearly that Abraham's line blesses every family of the earth through Jesus. We read out of Galatians 3:7-9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And we see this come to fruition when we get to peek into the councils of heaven in Revelation, Revelation 5:9. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Or again in Revelation 7:9-10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So, you will be a blessing to every family of the earth as fulfilled in Christ. Christ has given us a place. Christ has given us a people. And Christ reinstitutes God's rule in this world. And he is the one who propagates that blessing to all the families of the earth. Every promise made to Abraham is found in Christ. Then we come to that second concept. Christ is the recipient and the fulfillment of each of these promises. But then, as we are associated with Abraham, that is, as we are in Christ, we receive these promises as well. Christ has received those promises and Christ has fulfilled those promises. And now because we're found in Christ, we receive those promises as well. Galatians 3:26-29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Christ, we are heirs according to promise. We receive these promises because Christ is the recipient of these promises, and we're in Christ. If Christ has received them and we're in Christ, then we get the promises. We are the ones to whom a land is promised. We are the ones to whom a new people is promised. We are the ones to whom the rule of God is promised. And we are the ones to whom a blessing is promised. And so we see each of those. In Christ, we have a promised land. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have been promised God's place, the new heavens and the new earth. In Christ, we are a great nation. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In Christ, we have a great name. I'm going to list several references here because I had to think through this one for a while. But listen, 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name. When we're in Christ, we have taken the name of Christ upon ourselves. So now we also have a great name in Christ. We are Christians. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name. I am a Christian. I bear the name of Christ. Revelation 2:17, we see this especially in the eschatological sense. We see these promises. I only picked a couple. There's actually a lot of them in Revelation. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We get a new name in Christ. And then we see what that name is in Revelation 3:12, another promise. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. We bear the name of Christ because we're in Christ. And so if Christ has received a great name, then we also have received a great name because we are in Christ. And then also in Christ we are a blessing. We continue to propagate that blessing through all families of the earth. Romans 10:15, we could go to lots of places. But Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We continue to propagate that promise in Christ to all families of the earth. And so through Christ, the kingdom of God has come. And in Christ, we have received the kingdom. In Christ, God's people have been redeemed. God's place has been prepared and God's rule has been instituted. And in Christ, all nations of the earth have been called to join that kingdom. So every promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So it brings us to the second half of our message this morning. How does Abraham respond? So chapter 12 lists one of the most famous responses to God's promises in the Bible, and it's referenced many times in the Bible as an example of faith. Abraham obeyed and went when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. But that's not the only response this morning. I think we can define at least three responses from Abraham that we can discuss this morning, and I want to look at each of those three responses and see what it teaches us about faith. Faith in God's promises. But before we look at Abraham's responses, we need to recognize that what we just finished is very important to our understanding of Abraham's responses. We can't just dive into Abraham's responses and forget everything that we've done. Why do we care how Abraham responded to God's promises? And more importantly, why would we think that Abraham's responses are somehow an example to us? We had to look at what Abraham did, but why is that an example for what we ought to do? And so as we consider the question, we must see that Abraham's responses were responses to God's promises. What Abraham does is in response to God's promises. And God's promises were ultimately made to Christ. Christ has received the promises of God. So now in Christ, just as I just said, in Christ we have received the exact same promises as Abraham. The promises that God makes to Abraham are the same promises, perhaps more well understood, but the same promises that God made to Abraham. Thus, Abraham's responses can be evaluated and applied to us because we're responding to the exact same promises. We can see the promises more clearly now in Christ, but they're the same promises. So Abraham's right responses are right responses for us as well, and his wrong responses are wrong responses for us. So first let's go and define what responses he had. The first response is the famous response, Abraham obeyed and went. We see it clearly in Genesis 12:4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. He obeyed what the Lord told him, and he went. This response is clearly a response of faith, demonstrating Abraham's belief in the promise because, first, God called him to leave his country and believed that God would give him a new land. Go from your country to the land that I will show you. He left his land to go to a land that God promised him. But then not only did God call him to leave his country, God called him to leave his people and believe that God would make him into a new people. Grow from your kindred, and I will make of you a great nation. So he called to leave his country, leave his people, but even called to leave his own family and believe that God would, through him, bless every family of the earth. Grow from your father's house, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham had to believe God's promises because obeying what God said meant giving up all these things. He had to give up his country. He had to give up his people. He had to give up his family. And it was faith lived out in the promise that allowed him to do that. He had to believe that God would give him a new country, a new people, and a new family. It was faith lived out in action when Abraham obeyed and went. It was faith that believed that the promises of God were true. And to intensify the faith that was required, God called Abraham to give up all these things. He says, give up your country, give up your people, give up your father's house. And he didn't even tell him where he was going. He said, I'll show you a land. It would have been great things to give up if he would have said, go to the land of Canaan, I'll give you the land of Canaan. But he doesn't say that till later. He says, go to a land that I will show you. There is no specific promise of what land God would lead him to at first. There is only a promise that God would lead him to a land. So Abraham had to believe that the promises of God were true and that the promises of God were good, even when he couldn't see those promises. So when Abraham obeyed and went, it demonstrated great faith. He believed God's unseen promises more than he believed in the tangible benefits that he was surrounded with. He had a country. He had a people. He had a family. He had to give up those things that he had to go chase after God's promises. So that's the first response. Abraham obeyed and went. The second response from Abraham is found in verses 5 through 9. Let's read those real fast. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So we see that Abraham went to the land that God showed him. God led him to the land of Canaan. Then Abraham lived in the land. He built altars in the land, and he called on the name of the Lord. I'm going to kind of wrap that up all in one response. He built altars and called on the name of the Lord in the land. And again, this is a response of faith because, and we have to think about this for a second, but it's a response of faith because Abraham doesn't struggle to bring about the promise. He waits on God to fulfill his promise. When Abraham comes to the land that God promises him, he's in the land of Canaan, and God says, I will give to you this land. Abraham doesn't lift a hand to try to take it. In the next chapter, we're going to see that Abraham has enough manpower to defeat powerful kings and good enough tactics to wage war well. He's going to defeat the kings of Chedorlaomer or whatever that is. So Abraham probably could have made a decent effort at trying to capture the land that God promised him. He had people he brought with Haran. He had military understanding. He could have tried to take the land, but he doesn't. Instead, he simply walks through it. He walks through the land that God said was his. He doesn't ignore the promise. He dwells in the land. He said, God, give me this land. I'll stay here. I'll make this my hope. But he doesn't struggle to effect the promise. He believed the land was his. He sojourned in the land that was promised to him, but he sojourned there as a foreigner in a foreign land, as Hebrews tells us. He never tries to capture the land. He waits on God to fulfill his promise. So that's the first half. But what does he do while he waits? It's a response of faith because while Abraham waited on God, he worshiped the God who made promises to him. Instead of trying to capture the land, Abraham's response to God's promise was to worship God. As soon as the promise of Canaan was made specifically, Abraham builds an altar at Shechem in the center of the promised land. If you look at the geography, Shechem is pretty much right in the center of the land that God promises to Abraham. And then he journeys through the land and builds another altar at Bethel. Abraham doesn't struggle. Abraham worships. His response to God's promise is not to try to bring it about on his own effort, but to worship the God whom he knows will fulfill the promise. And so Abraham's sojourn in the land was an act of faith. He believed on God's promise. He waited on God's promise, and he worshipped the God who made the promise. So that's the second response. Then the third response is unfortunately a little less encouraging, and happens in verses 10 through 13. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So, although Abraham has already seen the relative impossibility of possessing the land, we saw as he was walking through the land, it said that the Perizzites and the Canaanites already lived there, that they were worshipping at the Oaks of Moreh. They worshipped foreign gods. There were foreign people living in the land. He knows it's more or less impossible unless God does it. No another hardship plagues Abraham's sojourn in the land, a famine. So the hardships just start to pile up. And when the famine came, Abraham did the natural thing. He did the natural thing. He went to Egypt where there was food. In fact, it appears that what Abraham did might be the right choice. Hey, we're out of food. Let's go down to Egypt and get some. No reason to die in the promised land. That won't bring about the promise. But the natural response, the response that looks right to us at first, is rarely the response of faith. What looks right to us, what looks right in our own eyes, isn't necessarily faith. Proverbs 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So Abraham's going down to Egypt is not in itself a sinful action. We don't want to say that there's some sort of command that Abraham shouldn't go down to Egypt. Or maybe that he couldn't have gone down to Egypt under a different set of circumstances. And he's not explicitly turning away from the promise. If he just wanted to throw up his hand and say, ah, forget God's promise, he could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. So he's not just turning away from the promise, but he's merely doing what came naturally. He did something without faith. And the fact that he did it without faith is emphasized in the next part of the action. He doesn't believe that God will protect him and his wife when they go down to Egypt. And so he starts scheming. Oh, how am I going to do this? I mean, you say you're my sister, and maybe they'll be happy with us, and maybe they'll even give us presents, and they'll deal well with us while we're there if you say I'm your sister. And so he develops an elaborate half-truth to deceive the Egyptians. And so But when we see that Abraham starts to act without faith, the situation starts to spiral out of control. His deception doesn't protect his wife. Instead, it endangers his wife. Going to Egypt doesn't protect God's promise. In fact, it endangers God's promise. His wife is still taken away from him. Oddly enough, what Abraham wanted, that they would deal well with him, happened. He got what he wanted, but he didn't get the promises of God. So Abraham's response to the famine was not to wait on God and trust for his provision. Abraham did what just came naturally. He didn't seek God's wisdom and God's direction. And so Abraham's lack of faith leads him in a dangerous position. The hero of this story is not Abraham. He isn't demonstrating faith right now, but there is a hero in this story. When Abraham endangers the promise, God acts to protect his promise. Abraham's bungling has led to his wife being captured by Pharaoh. How would Abraham's offspring inherit the land if there were no offspring? How would Abraham become a great nation if Abraham had no children? But God steps in and brings plagues down on Pharaoh and his household and saves Sarah and Abraham from the hand of the Egyptians. God was faithful to his promise because he had promised. Not because of Abraham's faithfulness. Abraham's faithfulness starts to wane a little bit. He starts to forget where his vision needs to be on the promises of God, but God is still faithful to his promise. As we discussed last week, Abraham's faith is a reaction to God's promise, not a basis of God's promise. God will always be the hero of his promises. That's a major point of this story. God is the hero of his promises. God will bring about his promises, not Abraham. So we've got those three responses. Now I want to apply those responses to us. What does this mean for us, that Abraham obeyed and went, that Abraham waited and worshipped, and that Abraham failed to wait and trusted himself? So, just look at each of those for a minute. So first, we think about Abraham obeyed and went. I'm trying to do this every week, make a faith is statement. So, faith is running after God's promises, even when we can't see them. Running after God's promises, even and we can't see them. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So I want to split that into two parts. We saw that Abraham went. We also see that Abraham obeyed and left. So let's look at those two parts. Abraham went when he couldn't see the promise. So like Abraham, we must believe God's promises in Christ, even when we can't see the end clearly. The New Testament tells us that we don't see the full import of the promises of God yet. We just have to believe that they are really good. We can see some of their goodness because we've seen more of Christ. But Romans 8:23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Actually, we see a lot of the responses wrapped up in those two verses right there. But we wait for what we do not see. We don't see the full import of the promises of God yet, but we believe them. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, "Even under trial, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So like Abraham, we need to listen to the promises of God and say, even, "I don't see them right now. I don't see the new heavens and new earth. I don't have a perfect body. I'm not yet fully redeemed. We wait for our redemption and our adoption as sons. But I see the promises and I believe, and I'm going to run after those promises." But then that comes to the flip side. Abraham went because Abraham obeyed and left. So like Abraham, when God calls us to give up everything in this world and become sojourners waiting for his promise, we need to obey. We need to obey and be ready to give up everything in this world to become sojourners in this land. So as we look at it, Abraham was told to leave his country, his people, and even his family. And we're commanded to turn away from the same things Abraham was. I could go to lots of passages, but I just picked out three passages from Luke that we'll listen to here briefly. So first, we're commanded to turn away from the same things Abraham was. So listen to what Christ calls us to in Luke 14, starting in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Abraham was called to go from his country, his people, even his own family. Christ calls us to leave our family, our father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, to walk away from our own life, to walk away from everything we have. "Any of one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So there's again that same command, leave and follow. But Christ doesn't call us to turn away from these things without a reason. We can turn away from these things because, like Abraham understood, the promise of God is better. Look at Luke 12, going back a couple of chapters. Christ says, starting in verse 29, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Why can we walk away from all these things? Because it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We've been promised a place. We've been promised a people. We've been promised the blessings of God's rule. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore, sell all these other things. You don't need them. You can walk away from them. So like Abraham being promised the kingdom of God, it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So we can leave father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even our own life and all of our possessions, because Christ has given us a better promise. In fact, the command itself becomes less of a command and more of a promise when we're looking for the kingdom of God. Remember when we start talking about the first promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, God's command to Abraham was really a promise. He commanded him to go, but the command was that he would show him a land. There was a promise. In the same way, when God calls us to leave everything here, it's really a promise. It might be a command, we have to leave something, but it's really a promise for something better. So looking at Luke 18, starting in verse 28, Peter said, he's wondering what's going on here, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said, that is, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or wife, or brother, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." You left those things because you're looking to a better promise. You didn't leave them because you just wanted to get rid of them, but because you looked to a better promise and you saw that the command of God was really a promise that he would give you something better. And so faith is running after God's promises even when we can't see them. We don't see all that we will yet be. Beloved, we are God's children, but what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We don't see them yet, but we run after them. When we run after them, we happen to leave off all these other things that are behind us, the things of this world. So faith is running after God's promises even when we can't see them. Second, faith is waiting on and worshiping God. So I think this is one important thing to glean from Abraham's story, and it might come up a couple of times as we go through Abraham's story. Abraham received great promises, but he never brought them about by himself. Never. He tried a few times, but the few times he tried, in disaster. And I think this is important because there's a branch of theological thing that says we need to install the kingdom of God by our efforts, called dominionism, post-millennial theology, wrapped up in there. The idea that we need to take dominion of this world and bring about the millennial reign of Christ before Christ returns. And I point this out, I do it humbly, because I understand where at least some of these men are coming from. I see places in Scripture where it looks like that's true. And I know that many of them are sincerely trying to follow Scripture as they understand it. So I'm not faulting them. But I also think that these ideas are dangerous, because that's not what Scripture calls us to. It's not what the example of Abraham calls us to. Instead, like Abraham, we're called not to struggle to bring in God's kingdom. Now we're called to believe, not to struggle. John 18:36, Jesus is talking to Pilate. He answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. If Christ's kingdom, that is the kingdom of God, the kingdom where Christ rules, were of this world, then we would struggle to bring it in now. But Christ says it's not of this world, so we don't struggle to bring it to pass here. Instead, like Abraham, we're called to wait on God's promises." I had like 20 verses here. I cut it down to 5. Or apparently I cut it down to 4. We'll start with an Old Testament verse, Psalm 37, 7 through 9, and then verse 34. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Coming to verse 44. "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." What are we called to? To wait on the Lord, and then we will inherit the land. Going to the New Testament, we could go all sorts of places. One of my favorite verses, Philippians 3, 20 through 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." What are we doing? We're waiting for a Savior. When our Savior appears, he will have the power to subject all things to himself. Or 2 Peter 3, 13 through 14. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," we are to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Or Jude 20-21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." We don't have to bring about God's promises. God will bring about his promises. God is going to be the hero of his story. We don't have to be. All we need to do is wait patiently and then be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We don't have to bring in the promises. We have to live according to the promises. We don't need to conquer kingdoms. We don't need to take over governments. We don't need to try to rule this world. God has promised that we will inherit the earth. All we have to do is wait on God's promise. He will do it. We don't have to. But if we're waiting, are we just doing nothing? That sounds really passive. I'm going to wait for God's promise. No, what did Abraham do? He waited on and he worshipped God. No, while we're waiting, we're called to worship the God who has given us promises. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Kind of tied up to that, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We do something. We live according to the promises and we worship the God who made us the promises. Hebrews 12:28-29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire, and he will be faithful to bring about his promises, and he has the power to bring about his promises. Therefore, all we need to do is be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and then worship the God who made that promise. We don't do nothing. We don't struggle to obtain the kingdom in our power, but we don't do nothing. We spend our time worshiping the God who made his promises. And so instead of striving to bring about the kingdom in our power, we worship God who fulfills his promise. And we also call others to worship as well. We call others to worship as well. When it says in Genesis 12:8 that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, the sense is that Abraham worshipped God publicly. They were worshipping at the Oak of Moreh. There was foreign gods in the land, and they were worshipping foreign gods. But Abraham built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. He proclaimed God's name among the people of Canaan, calling all around him to worship as well. So, if we want to talk about it, in one sense we are working to bring about the kingdom, not by trying to bring about the final consummation in our own power, not by trying to bring about God's rule. God will bring that about himself. But by calling others to wait for the promise and to worship while they wait. And so missions is, in a way, kind of pushing forward the kingdom. We do push forward the kingdom because we call others to wait and to worship. So faith is waiting on and worshiping God. Then our last point. We think about Abraham's journey to Egypt. Faith is trusting in God and not ourselves, especially when the way is hard. Faith is trusting in God and not ourselves, especially when the way is hard. To understand how to learn from Abraham's journey to Egypt, first we must clearly define what he did wrong. What did Abraham do wrong when he went to Egypt? And honestly, this is not a very easy task. Is it wrong to go down to Egypt? I don't know. Had to get food. But I think we could summarize it as, when the famine came, he trusted himself and his own cunning instead of calling on the Lord again and waiting for him. He trusted himself and his own cunning instead of calling on the Lord and waiting for him. So there are two sides to the promise. He didn't trust God, and instead he trusted in himself. And when it happened, he found himself no longer acting with faith. He was no longer waiting on God and worshiping. He was no longer living as though the promise were 100% true. I know God's going to give me this land so I can wait on God to act in the land. He started living like he needed to hedge his bets, or living like God maybe needed his help to accomplish the promises. So, based on Abraham's actions, I want to make two simple statements this morning. When the way gets hard, trust God, not yourself. When the way gets hard, make sure your actions are from faith and not from disbelief. So when the way gets hard, trust God, not yourself. When the famine came, Abraham started trusting in his own wiles to get through the trouble. We don't see him call on God or wait for God to answer at all. Instead, he makes up an elaborate scheme. Oh, she's my sister. Oh, don't kill us. Oh, give us good things. But Scripture clearly calls us to something different. Proverbs 3:5-8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So we should spend our lives trusting God, not ourselves. We saw that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When we start trusting ourselves, we're going to get it wrong. We're going to get it wrong. We need to remember this, especially when the road seems hard. When life's troubles come upon us, it's even easier to do the natural thing. Wow, this is hard, I need to do this. Instead of praying and looking at God's word and saying, what ought I to be doing? When the road gets hard, it's even easier to do the natural thing. But we need to make sure that we're seeking God's wisdom and not our own, and that we are trusting God and not ourselves, especially all the time, but especially when the road gets hard. And then, as with our minds, we trust in God, not ourselves, then we must make sure that our actions, what we're doing, demonstrate that faith and not disbelief. As we just saw, when Abraham trusted himself, he tried to devise this elaborate scheme. He started to act without faith. He started to act as though the promise might not come true unless he himself accomplished it. But Scripture clearly calls us to always act in faith. Act as though you really believe that God will accomplish every single one of his promises. Listen to Romans 14, 22 and 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, I'm going to leave this application a little open this morning. I'm not going to tell you how to do that in each individual circumstance, because each individual circumstance is a particular situation. It's going to be acted with faith or without faith. So each situation is different, but also acting with faith is not always the same for each person, even as we saw in Romans 14. There are some that with faith could eat, but there's some who could not eat with faith. And so they had to make sure that their actions were done out of their faith and not out of a disbelief. So we must always be acting with faith. If we aren't acting in faith, we are acting in sin. So even if it's hard to define exactly where Abraham went wrong, which step he went wrong at when he went down to Egypt, we know that those actions weren't based on his faith in the promise. Our actions need to be based on the faith in the promise. If they're based on the faith in the promise, it'll guard us from getting all the way to the crazy deceptions that Abraham tried to do. So we must be always acting in faith, because without faith it is impossible to be pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So when troubles come, we need to guard our mind and make sure that we're trusting God, not ourselves. Is God going to get me through this, or is my own willpower or my own cunning or something going to get me through this? And then we need to guard our actions to make sure they're demonstrating faith and not disbelief. Am I still running towards the promise and leaving off all these things here? Or am I starting to run towards something else, like getting through the trouble? So as we conclude this morning, we've seen that God gave great promises to Abraham. Promises of redemption for him and for the whole world. And we've seen that each of those promises has been fulfilled in Christ, and that in Christ we also have received these promises. So we've seen that Abraham acted in ways that demonstrated faith, or perhaps didn't demonstrate faith at different times. And since in Christ we've received the same promises as Abraham, we should learn from Abraham's responses and believe in the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us Christ, even in the story of Abraham. Lord, we testify that what we have seen this morning is glorious, that because of your great grace, you promise the kingdom again. You promise the kingdom to Abraham, and you have fulfilled those promises in Christ. Lord, we thank you even that we get to exist on this side of the cross, where we can see how you have done that in Christ. Lord, we praise and worship you. Lord, we've talked about faith this morning, but Lord, we admit that those sound good, but it is hard to live out. In fact, Father, it's impossible for us to live out on our own. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us to continue showing us how great Christ is, and therefore to work in our hearts a desire to run after him. Lord, to run after him even when we have to leave things or when things are hard. Lord, that you would give us a heart that would worship Christ in all of life. Lord, that would be what happens at every waking moment of our day. Father, please send your Spirit to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or corrections, or have brought a word of encouragement for us this morning.
Yeah. It really struck me as you're going through this. This seems obvious as I go to communicate this, like, well, sure, but the pursuit of faith is ultimately rest in the kingdom of God. That is, I wouldn't call it, maybe it didn't seem right to call it the object of our faith, because I would say God himself is, but the pursuit of our faith is his kingdom. And that irons out a lot of things for me in my mind, in thinking about when we live our lives and we're going to talk about living our lives by faith, ultimately, that only finds its fulfillment in saying that we're pursuing the kingdom of God, which is near, but it's not yet present and visible. And therefore, it would be kind of like Abraham saying, I'm leaving Ur by faith, and I'm trusting God that he'll provide lunch for me on the far side of Ur. And then lunch doesn't come. Oh, you know, I must not have had enough faith, or I didn't understand God's promise right, or... But no, it's like that would have been so short-sighted of, like, no, the kingdom of God is... You're pursuing the kingdom of God. Lunch may happen, it may not. You know, and that's, I think, sometimes we get caught up in trying to think about living a life of faith, and we're thinking not about the grand pursuit, which is the kingdom of God. We're thinking about little things along the way, petty things, really, and then we're disappointed because somehow that doesn't transpire when we thought it should have. But that's not looking to the promise of God nor living by faith in the way that God would have us, which is ultimately to be that pursuit of faith resting upon the kingdom of God.
And so it reminds me of things said in Hebrews 11, starting verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Abraham went out. Other places it says he obtained the promise, meaning that he received it and he believed as though it was true and he obtained it in that way. But all these died in faith, not having received the things promised. We might put yet in parentheses there. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who thus speak, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Or coming down to the last verse of Hebrews 11. And all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so they walked, looking for the kingdom of God, even to the point that at the end of their lives, they hadn't seen the kingdom of God yet. They hadn't received what is promised. But they kept acting in faith because they were pursuing that, even past their life. Because it would come. It would come past. Good. Anything else? Yeah.
Yeah, it seems to me like where a lot of us would go awry today is this whole thing with Egypt, because I could see us saying that, well, you know, we got a famine here, I need to provide for my family, the need is getting urgent, and this provision has been made, why not go down to Egypt? It seems like a good thing, provide for your own family, you know, I don't want to be worse than an infidel. And so, without any clear command or leading, we move out. We think in faith. We think, well, you know, that's risky to leave where, number one, I do believe, based on Hebrews 11:6, that Abraham did sin by getting out of Egypt. He was told to go to the land. It was confirmed to him by God that that's where he ought to be, that God was going to give that to him and make him a great nation. But, you know, they're, you know, discerning that, hey, you know, do we go down to Egypt or don't we go down to Egypt? And I can see where a lot of us today would say, well, you know, that's pretty risky going down there. We don't know who these people are. They don't have the same customs, culture, or God that we do. It's going to take a lot of faith to go down there and trust God and trust that I will provide for my family down there, get reestablished in the land down there. So I would see that as a place where we would get the rail in our walk. Pretty easy.
Good. Anything else? I'll turn it over.
Now for this.